first snow this morning until half the group got up and went out for the Christmas play. And then I thought you'd heard that I was back or something like that and crowded the place. I'm not really prepared for this cold weather, and having just been back for a week and spent a month in kind of 95 to 100 degree weather, except one three-day period, I got on the plane in Bangladesh at 100 degrees, about 98 degrees, got off the plane in Ulaanbaatar in Mongolia at 35 below, 135 degree swing, and there's Byra in my day picking me up and giving me a coat that only comes to here. All right, it wouldn't even close. 35, and they figure this last year they averaged the temperature in the colder periods of Antarctica. Man, those people, it's unbelievable. This morning our task is kind of twofold. We want to pick back up Thessalonians, and so we'll do 3 weeks in a row here, and then we'll be able to finish off Thessalonians, and that will then move us into next year that I've got scheduled much better, that we're going to take on 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans. That'll finish off all of Paul's early letters. So that's going to be really good study. We haven't spent a lot of time. Those are Paul's three large books. It'll take us most of the year to do them, and of course the other guys will be teaching around some of those ideas in the opposite periods of time. But this morning, I'm going to take the third session of five on Thessalonians, which I already did in brief. I wasn't really happy with it because there wasn't enough time to deal with the prophecy confusion that was taking place in the Thessalonican church. So I'm actually going to go back and do that study, but we're going to look more extensively at that large section in 4:13 through 5:11, where Paul deals with the third of the three problems that the Thessalonians were having. They're only 6 months old as a church, as a small network of churches in Thessalonica, and already they have three problems that are destabilizing them. And so Paul is talking about the whole establishing process and how to stabilize these churches. But one of the real problems is the confusion that's taking place because Christ has not returned. And you remember the whole kerygma is that Jesus was the gospel story, Jesus was prophesied in the Old Testament that he would come as Messiah. He came down and lived life on earth, went about doing good, healing miracles. He was rejected, died, buried, resurrected, ascended to heaven, and he'll return as king and judge. And then everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins. Okay, well, the returned as king and judge, people are dying, have died already in the Thessalonican church, and Christ hasn't returned, and they're all confused, and people are undermining the gospel story as a result. In this section is where we have the rapture. Now, what I want you to do is discuss in your groups these four questions. Let me find these passages first. We're going to skip a lot of this, so don't worry. I'm going to find my passages. Sorry. There we go. These are the paragraphs that are on your sheet. And so I want you to discuss these. Let's just read them real quick right now so they're fresh in your mind, and some of you, when you start your discussion, will want to be reading them again. But this is the third of the three problems that the Thessalonican churches were facing. Now, concerning those who have fallen asleep, we don't want you to remain in ignorance about them, my dear family. We don't want you to have the kind of grief that other people do, people who don't have any hope. For you see, if we believe that Jesus died and rose, That's the way God will also, through Jesus, bring him with those who bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Let me explain. This is the word of the Lord I'm speaking to you. We who are alive, this is the passage that's on your sheet, by the way. We who are alive, who remain until the Lord is present, will not find ourselves ahead of those who fell asleep. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a shouted order, with the voice of an archangel and the sound of God's trumpet. The Messiah's dead will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be snatched up with them among the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And in the same way, we shall always be with the Lord. So comfort each other with these words. Now, when it comes to specific times and dates, my dear family, you don't need to have anyone to write to you. You yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a midnight robber. When the people say peace and security, then swift ruin will arrive at the doorstep, like pains that come over a woman in labor, and they won't have a chance to escape. But as for you, my dear family, you are not in darkness. That day won't surprise you like a robber. You are children of the light, children of the day. We don't belong to the night or to darkness. So then, let's not go to sleep like others, but let's keep awake and stay sober. People who sleep, you see, sleep at night. And people who get drunk at night. But we daytime people should be self-controlled, clothing ourselves with the breastplate of faith and love, and with the helmet of the hope of salvation. Because God has not placed us on the road to fury, but to gaining salvation through our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. He died for us so that whether we stay awake or go to sleep, we should live together with him. So strengthen one another and build each other up just as you are doing. Now, I don't have these up here because I wanted to not send us back to the general discussion that'll actually be in the booklet, but into one of these specific problems. So the questions on your sheet are, what was the confusion that Thessalonians were facing around the return of Christ, the last part of the kerygma, the gospel story, which referred to Christ as returning as king and judge and to set up his kingdom? What was Paul's argument of why they should have a steadfast hope even though they had loved ones who had died? And the two questions that we're really moving towards, I already set the context for you. The two most important ones to discuss here after we got a hold of Paul's argument is what will happen to those who are dead and those who are still living at his return. Not all the time in between, now and his return, but what will happen at the time of the return. And the fourth question, is it possible the whole rapture doctrine, which is about 200 years old, is actually a distortion of the picture of what will happen when Christ returns? That should create a little discussion. So what happens when he returns, and is it possible that the rapture doctrine is a distortion? In other words, we want to try to, how we've worked so far, we want to try to get a hold of this idea of the kingdom being inaugurated, Christ returning, the church being his grand strategy during this time, then him returning, as it states at the end of that, gospel statement, that charismatic statement, and what's it going to look like? Because what Paul's doing is comforting those who are straightening out the confusion and comforting those who have already lost loved ones in just even the six-month period since the church started. Okay? So go at the discussion. Your whole passage is here. It's too much to handle all at one time. We're going to walk through the passage. But this will get you into the discussion on it. All right? Mike. Looks like Caleb's going to run it around. Let's just try to get our hands quickly on the argument. Somebody summarize the confusion that the Thessalonians were finding themselves getting into. What was the confusion? What was giving what was giving teachers that were coming into their midst the ability to destabilize them? What was the problem? Somebody just summarize that for us quickly. Aaron, you look like you're ready to summarize it. Yeah. Over here. Okay, Max, we got.
Paul was trying to address the concerns that, or they were concerned that their family members and loved ones who had died ahead of time might have missed the rapture, and there was people coming in that were potentially saying that, they needed to be contacted or, trying to kind of bring in spiritualists to try to ease their fears around the idea of their loved ones dying before Christ had come back.
Okay. All right. Now, let's...
I was going to add just a little bit more to it, that they also were not doing what they were supposed to be doing as believers in a church, that they were just setting back and kind of saying, well, Christ is going to come, so we just won't do much.
Yeah, actually, there's three problems, and one of them was that they were sitting back, just like he said, being busybodies, not working, not being responsible, waiting for him to return. But the specific nuance of it in the third problem was that they were shaken because Christ hadn't come back. Now, notice that what Max said there was waiting for the rapture. Well, that's when we put all the pieces together, that's how we've traditionally looked at it. But in their minds at that time, without a full picture, they were expecting Christ to come back and set up the kingdom. And so if somebody had died, they wouldn't be part of the kingdom that he was setting up. Remember, that's the framework for it. And so either way, they're missing out. They're not part of this thing. What was Paul's, why was he saying that they should have hope? Caleb, answer that one. Why were they saying that they should have hope?
He points to, as he often does, he points to the work of Jesus. Jesus died, and then he rose. Those people have died. They will rise too. 1 Corinthians 15, I think, calls Jesus the first fruit from the dead.
Yeah, they're not going to come along later. They're going to be right in the action when Christ comes back to set up his kingdom. All right, because remember in the Kerygma, the idea that that Jesus was the promised Messiah, prophesied in the Old Testament. He came down and lived life on earth as a man, went about doing good and healing, was rejected, died, buried, resurrected, and ascended to heaven, and then he'll come back as king and judge and set up the kingdom, and everyone who believes is part of that. So that's what they know, at this stage, is that kind of that summary story that Peter summarized again and again in each one of his five sermons. And so when he comes back, those who have died are going to be resurrected and we're going to join them. And the assumption would be that we would join them in Christ's kingdom that he's setting up. Now, what will happen to those who are dead and those who are still living at his return? They're going to be resurrected and we'll all be together. Now, one of the real confusions is this idea of rapture. And I'm going to address that a bit. But we kind of have this, this individualistic understanding of conversion, where Paul in this Thessalonians letter has been saying this is a process, this conversion is a process of understanding and embracing this gospel that's supposed to bring about a complete lifestyle change. gradually unfolds that the church is Christ's grand strategy for the gospel spreading and eventually the foundation being laid of this kingdom that Christ will return and set up. Now, let me put you back in context. The kind of idea that we have in very simple conversion idea is highly individualistic. You can take nothing other than a short conversation, a small tract, 4 points, believe in Jesus, and then get the rapture idea in your head that when he comes back, you're going to be up and you're going to go somewhere and be on the clouds and kind of just a highly individualistic fire insurance kind of approach to things. But it's a very real world and kingdom that he's setting up, and there's a conversion process, and he wants to see these Thessalonians really stable. Now, we're in a process right now of, I'm going to go here. This is hard for you to see, and it was supposed to be on your sheet. It was on the last one, and I forgot to put it on there. But basically, there was a process that the churches and the Christians were going through to become stable. You remember on the road to Emmaus, the disciples still weren't the two that he focused on there, and the team that he met with right before he ascended were still confused about his whole event. And the event was that Jesus was supposed to be the promised Messiah. He was supposed to bring in this kingdom, but instead he gets himself crucified, and it guts the whole idea of him being the Messiah who's setting up the kingdom. And they're still confused on this road to Emmaus, and what Jesus does is opens their minds to understand the scriptures and saying that the law, the prophets, and the writings, which all the scriptures we had at that time are the Old Testament, pointed to Christ all the way through those law, prophets, and writings. But it pointed to the fact that he would be the one who would come, and he would be the one who would bring the kingdom, but in a complete surprise fashion. Because he doesn't set it up, he gets himself crucified, and he doesn't set up the kingdom at that time, which brings huge confusion. And so he opens them to understand the scriptures, and then once they begin to understand that, the Spirit comes, everything is birthed in the church in Acts 2. And then the disciples begin this process of explaining how Jesus was the Messiah and beginning to back up the fact that he was the Messiah, he was crucified. That shows in the Old Testament that he needed to go through this. And so they start validating it from the Old Testament, and they develop an ability to explain this story that simply says that Jesus is the Messiah, he came down to earth, he lived life, going about doing good and healing, but then he died, buried, and was resurrected, ascended to heaven, and will come back later and set up this kingdom. And everyone who believes in him will be part of this kingdom. Now, they still thought it was going to be a Jewish kingdom at the beginning, the remnant that would be set up. It later unfolds that Christ has a whole plan now. He inaugurates the kingdom, and he has a whole plan, which is his church, that will spread the gospel all the way through the world, and then Christ will come back at the end of that time. So when these churches were initially established, that's really all the teaching that they had. So the apostles laid careful foundations to make sure they understood this good news, this gospel story. And so the church's job now is to go out and be part of this progress of that story and that good news, the gospel. But then all of a sudden, it's revealed that it isn't going to take place in the context of Israel. It's the church that is emerging, and God chooses Paul to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And in taking that gospel to the Gentiles on his missionary journeys, he winds up writing a bunch of letters. And in the letters is the core teaching that the early apostles called the teaching, the faith, the deposit, the sound doctrine, and went about establishing the churches in that teaching. So that means that in the process, we first of all have to understand what Jesus was talking about on that road to Emmaus. We got to understand the gospel. We got to understand who he is. We got to understand that now he's inaugurated his kingdom. The church is going to be his tool. We're central to that progress of the gospel. Then we have to understand that teaching and how to live. And Paul's early letters focus on really beginning to fully understand that gospel with an emerging teaching in Didache. His middle and later letters give us Christ's whole grand strategy for the church, and then how we're supposed to live together in community. So now we're in those early letters that talk about how to fully understand and fully embrace that gospel and the emerging lifestyle that's to accompany it. Now, what we've created is a process with the story, which is designed to take you through. How do you do this thing? And it's got a red button on it. Oh well. So at the bottom. Yeah, there. So in this, somebody help the boy, right? In this section, it's laying the foundation means to understand that gospel fully. Then you begin to build on that, where Paul makes sure they fully grasped and embraced it. They understand Christ's grand strategy, and then the teaching for these churches and how they're supposed to live. That's eventually followed up with the gospels then that are written later that come and help us get stabilized by rehearsing everything that Jesus did while he was here. And then you have the finishing of John's and Peter's work. So this is a process that we're to take people through to see that they're stabilized and solid in the faith. We've just finished the story. The first principles are how the churches are to live in Paul's early, middle, and later letters. And then the Gospels are stabilizing the churches as Jesus, as Peter and John, or Paul are dying, and the churches are being fully transitioned in this plan of Christ to the church and to be stabilized in that. So as I go back and put where we're at now, Thessalonians in context, you need to evaluate as we go into this coming year of 2:17. Where you are at in this establishing process. Is the gospel really clear? Do you have a full handle on it? And can you walk on that road to Emmaus and understand how Jesus unfolded in the law, the prophets, and the writings? If not, you need to go through the story. Do you have the first principles of the faith down? Solid. So you understand the teaching that was delivered to all the churches. If not, then the first principles are there. And ultimately, you need to be able to get established in those Gospels. Mark first, Matthew, Luke, and Acts to understand now Christ's whole plan and what he was really up to in his time here on earth. Because once these foundations are laid, then those Gospels become clear. Now, we're focused on the early letters of Paul. And all of those early letters, Galatians, Thessalonians, the Corinthians, were all written to real churches early on to establish them in the gospel so that they were clear in it. We surveyed them in book one, then we went to Galatians, and we can see that they were quickly leaving the gospel and how Paul dealt with that. The Thessalonian correspondence talks about their conversion to the gospel and whether it's genuine and sincere and solid in its conversion. The Corinthian letters focus on the fragmentation that comes and all the divisions and schisms if we don't understand the gospel correctly. Then you have a defense of that gospel in the second letter. And then finally you have the complete treatise of the gospel where Paul says, now this is the complete and full picture of that gospel. So that's what we'll focus on next year. And again, we'll produce a set of tools, because those tools are designed to help you be able to think biblically yourself, not just know the information, and to be able to help train and impact your children, and as we multiply churches, to be the kind of person and the kind of family that can help other people learn and get established in this fashion. So the three, and so in 2:17, we'll do the three more booklets: the Corinthians, 1-2 Corinthians, and Romans. Now, the survey that we did is: you have the Galatian problem, you have the Thessalonian conversion, then the Corinthian schisms, and then the Roman treatise. And there'll be five booklets on that. Now, let's move ahead to the Thessalonians. Now, what we've done so far is, in session one, looked at Paul's concern for the Thessalonians, that they be stable, because they were in the winter of 49 AD, the church was probably planted, and it multiplied into a cluster of house churches in that city. By spring or early summer, Paul writes the first letter, and they've already got three problems. The first problem is immorality. The second problem is what Keith was saying, is that they were becoming busybodies, many of them, because they were just waiting for Christ's return. And others, some were really confused and upset because he hadn't returned and some of their relatives had died. So he writes the letter. Then he talks about their dramatic conversion in session two. We'll review it quickly now, but your conversion, which shows how solid this conversion was, but shows how easily it can go away. It makes you think of the seed that Jesus was talking about that was sown, and it doesn't stick. Then you have the emerging problems in session three, letter one, which we're looking at this morning. Then further clarification in letter two, which we'll look at next week. And then we'll summarize the process that he created for getting these churches and individuals solid in this gospel. So by the time we finish in 3 weeks, you'll have that whole process clear and solid, a good understanding of conversion, and the kinds of problems that are solved by understanding that gospel clearly. Skip ahead here a little bit. In our session two, what we looked at, and the reason why you need this review is we did session two in August. So there's been a little space between that time. Conversion, we saw, is misunderstood because it's removed from its literary context, compartmentalized because it's separated from the establishing process, and reductionistic because it's reduced to only a moment in time event. Now, it's true there's a time that a person really begins to grasp that gospel and believes. But whether that really sticks, according to what God's intent was, and we begin to become part of the community of faith and become stable in that, and our lives are transformed as a result, is all intended to be part of that gospel. A complete conversion process looks like this. This is what we saw: an initial solid response in which the gospel is fully embraced, takes several weeks of exposure to the word, and results in those receiving the gospel and beginning to proclaim it themselves. Theoretically, we can develop the skill of Jesus, and on that walk, which was a pretty long walk on the road to Emmaus, open up the scriptures. But they also had a background for understanding that. They knew what the law and the prophets were. So there has to be enough communication and conversation to be able to grasp it. I'll never forget. I'll leave that there right now. Second, it must immediately be followed by careful nurturing and exhorting, or by skilled leaders or people around them that are well established in their faith, or they're going to run into problems that will snuff out the emerging effect of that gospel in their lives. Then it's followed up but in a context of a new community by leaders who know the word, balanced with the local leaders and the apostolic leaders. Marks of a solid conversion were clear in the beginning of Thessalonians. He talks about the accomplishment of your faith, the hard work of your love, and the patience of your hope. The accomplishment, in other words, their faith was turned into action. The accomplishment of faith was their own dramatic proclamation of the gospel everywhere. The hard work of love was towards the Thessalonian churches themselves and the Macedonian churches that had tremendous need, we know from 2 Corinthians. And the patience of their hope was how they were responding to the persecution and suffering around them. But that was beginning to weaken as some were starting to die. Again, the intent we won't look at carefully here, but it was to establish those churches in the gospel that they would not be unsettled by these problems that were emerging, challenging them to embrace the teaching, the authoritative traditions that Paul was handing down to the churches, and not let any other teaching upset them because of the persecution and because of the false teachers that were coming through. The Thessalonians were only 9 months old at this stage, but they needed challenged in three areas. And that's what he does through the heart then of the book. They need to change their whole lifestyle from one of sexual impurity to living lives set apart to God. Second, they needed to develop charitable concern for the whole family, demonstrated in their hard work and generosity. And three, to fully embrace the gospel's claim of the return of Christ, not losing hope when loved ones died. This is what he's after in those letters, because these things are already emerging in the church. Now, look at 4:1-8. Whatever remains, my dear family, is for us to ask you and indeed urge you in the Lord Jesus that you should continue more and more to behave in the manner that you received from us as the appropriate way of behaving and of pleasing God. So he tells them, now that you've embraced the gospel, there's a way that you're supposed to live, essentially to adorn that gospel. You know, of course, what instructions we gave you through the Lord. So Paul gave him careful instructions of what it meant to live in this new community that had been birthed, these churches. This is God's will, you see. He wants you to be holy and to keep away from fornication. Each of you should know how to control your own body in holiness and honor, not in the madness of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Nobody should break this rule or cheat a fellow Christian in this area. The Lord is the avenger of all such matters, just as we told you before and testified most solemnly. For God did not call us to a dirty life. This is all N.T. Wright's translation, but it's really fresh. Is not rejecting a human command, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So the first problem is the whole changing their whole lifestyle from one of sexual impurity to lives that are set apart to God. The essence is they needed to completely commit to a new lifestyle, fully committed to Christ's plan and purposes, and it meant cleaning up the old lifestyle, especially putting aside all sexual sin. Now, the instructions he's talking about that he gives them is this emerging teaching, this emerging didache. Madness of lust, or the passions, is the concept of that word. Holy, used twice here, is dedication, like a Nazarite vow. And way of behaving is to live, referring to your lifestyle. Now, specifically, what the Thessalonians would read this to mean is cleaning up their lives from all sexual impurity and living lives set aside to God. The temples in the Roman cities were the specific application they would think about at the time. The temples were filled with wild parties, sexual perversions of all kinds, and prostitutes, and it was normal practice and part of the culture. The Christians were to avoid them, set aside themselves in a vow-like fashion, and this wasn't just instruction to men, it was instruction to women, because it infested the whole culture. And, of course, that works itself down into individual relationships such as the Corinthians one, where the he rebukes the Corinthian church for not dealing with the man who's having He's having sex with his daughter-in-law, right? Something like that. Yeah, we'll get there. Okay, so that's one part. A second part is this idea of Christ is going to return, so let's just hang loose during this time. Let's not work. And it gave people that were not responsible and not disciplined the opportunity to become busybodies and began to create all kinds of problems in the church. Now, about charitable concern for the whole family, I don't really need to write you, because you yourselves have been taught by God to show loving care for one another. Indeed, you are doing this for all the whole Christian, or for all the Christian family in the whole of Macedonia. So that means in the whole of Macedonia, there's a network of churches now that have emerged. And not only was their conversion solid, but their concern was to extend out to those other churches as well. And many of the churches in Macedonia were suffering through being in very, very poor situations. We urge you, my dear family, to make this an even more prominent part of your lives. You should make it your ambition to live peacefully, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave in a way which outsiders will respect, so that none of you will be may be in financial difficulties. Now, he doesn't directly state it as a problem in the way I was stating it, but you can see, we urge you to make this even more prominent in your lives. So evidently it wasn't where it needed to be. And he's being gentle at this particular point. You'll see in the second letter next week that there were busybodies all over that now, because they weren't listening, he wants them to separate from them around this issue. So the problem is clearly there, but he's subtly going after it. So what he's saying is, the out of the gospel and the full embracing of it, you're to develop charitable concern for the whole family, even the network of churches in the Macedonia area, not just Thessalonica, demonstrated by their own hard work and generosity. The intent was the essence of the lifestyle is a charitable intent must govern the stewardship of their work towards both their own churches and the families of churches in Macedonia. Charitable concern, the idea, love of the brethren, it's to extend to the whole network of churches in Macedonia. But the heart of it was to live peacefully, mind your own business, work with your hands. Peaceful living at home, the possessions, property, assets, your businesses, in a way that you're not dependent on others and others around respect you. This, if you're simply seeing the gospel as something that Christ is going to return quick, and therefore you can back away from these kind of responsibilities and become a busybody, moving from house to house, not being responsible, eventually that's going to affect the whole church. And you'll see next week that if a person doesn't listen and set up this kind of lifestyle, we're supposed to separate ourselves from them. The churches are supposed to not let them have impact, I mean, within the churches. Now, the third problem was people dying. Now, concerning those who have fallen asleep, we don't want you to remain in ignorance about them, my dear family. We don't want you to have the kind of grief that other people do, people who don't have any hope. For you see, if we believe that Jesus died and rose, so see, we're right into his description of the gospel again, right into his description of the kerygma. If we believe this, that he died and rose, that part of it, and ascended and will return, it affects how you think about anybody that has died. And we can just think over the last 4 or 5 years, and besides deaths of older parents and so on, we've had family members, you know, that have died. And it's quite a process to think that through. But if we really embrace the gospel, we know how to think it through. We're not without hope. We still grieve, but not as people that don't have hope. For you see, if we believe that Jesus died and rose, and that that's the way God will also, through Jesus, bring him with him those who have fallen asleep. Let me explain. I didn't read that quite right, but this is the word of the Lord I'm speaking to you. These are not just my own thoughts. We who are alive and who remain until the Lord is present will not find ourselves ahead of those who fell asleep. So the Lord is present. That means he's here. He's arrived. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a shouted order, with the voice of an archangel, and the sound of God's trumpet. The Messiah's dead will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be snatched up with him among the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And this way we shall always be with the Lord. So comfort each other with these words. Now, how we translate words create the image for us. And I'm going to retranslate this verse in just a moment, but 17. Because we've all got a scenario in our head, and we've only really thought this way for the last couple hundred years in the church. You say, how could that be? Well, our translations now are shaped by our theology, our framework. So anyway, the first problem is fairly simple, and that is, you know, if you really believe in this gospel, Christ is going to return, don't worry. Your dead loved ones are going to be resurrected and be part of everything with you. It's very simple what he's saying. He's also simple when he says, now when it comes to times and dates, my dear family, you don't need anyone to write this about you. Christ has been clear. I've been clear in the past. You don't know when he's coming back. All right? But you don't have to be shocked and surprised because of what kind of will precede it. You yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a midnight robber. Now, we don't have time to go into this. We'll see it next week. But the day of the Lord really pictures that time when the Messiah is going to come and set up his kingdom. And he's going to judge the world. He's going to take over. He's going to take over. But it's going to be apocalyptic in the takeover. It's going to be global war in the takeover. When people say peace and security, then the swift ruin will arrive at their doorstep, like the pains that have overcome a woman in labor, and who won't have a chance to escape. You know, this is a great image because if you're pregnant for 9 months, you know you're going to have a baby, but you don't know when the water's going to break and when you're going to rush to the hospital. But don't be surprised because you know what's going to happen. That's really all he's saying here. We don't have to be surprised. When people say peace and security, this is not a kind of thing that just somebody's kind of talking about peace, but this is a global attempt at governments to bring about peace and security in the world. And in the context of opposing Christ's plan and strategy for that. Brings us right into the whole globalization conversation today. But you, my dear family, you are not in darkness. That day won't surprise you like a robber. You are all children of light, children of day. We don't belong to the night or to darkness. So then let's not go to sleep like others, but let's keep awake and stay sober. And finally, people who sleep, you see, sleep at night. People who get drunk, get drunk at night. We are daytime people who should be self-controlled, clothing ourselves with the breastplate of faith and love and with the helmet of the hope of salvation, because God has not placed us on the road to fury or has not set us up for that day of wrath, which again looks at that apocalyptic time where Christ is going to set up his kingdom in the context of global conflict. But to gaining salvation through our Lord Jesus the Messiah. He died for us so that whether we stay awake or go to sleep, whether we live or die before he comes, we should live together with him. So strengthen one another and build each other up just as you are doing. Now, all Christ really is saying is this. The essence of his challenge to them was to live sober lives, recognizing that part of following Christ is to embrace his whole gospel. He's returning, and we will be rejoined with our loved ones when he returns. Key concepts are grief and hope. We go through grief, but not distress that leads to despondency and tied in with carousing, if you actually look at the words. We will not find ourselves ahead. Our loved ones will not be left behind. Clouds, a very interesting thing. The term that's used for clouds, and I'm going to come back to this, are storm clouds on the horizon, not the storm itself. That's literally the concept of the word. Clouds is storm that's on the horizon, storm clouds that are building up, but it's not the actual storm itself. So that means we're going to join Christ in the clouds in this looking towards the emerging storm, but we're not going to be part of the storm itself. Now, again, you can't see clearly, but we can see all that we need to do to be faithful, all that we need to know to shape our worldview and be faithful in our service to him as churches. He says, keep awake and stay sober. Now, clouds of fury, and this is my first attempt at this. I don't know if this is where we'll wind up in the book or not. All right? So, you know, this is, but very important for us to begin to think this through. You know that only the evangelical and fundamentalists, the neo-evangelical and fundamentalists, and some versions of the traditional Pentecostal churches believe in the rapture. The vast majority of the church doesn't see it that way. The Anglican church, all the mainline church, all the Reformed churches, all of the kind of the broader evangelical don't believe in the rapture as a concept. I believe that Christ is not coming back to a better world that we've Christianized, and we're going to go out and bring him in and inaugurate and bring him in and cheer him as he takes over his kingdom. But he's coming back in an apocalyptic, global conflict context. I think the scripture is clear on that, and we're going to be taken out of that conflict in some way and be with him. But this sort of idea of up in the clouds, in the sense of then away we go and keep watching and pretty soon we're gone, doesn't seem to be the context of the picture, because Christ is coming back to fight the battle and set up his kingdom. And as that fury's being set up, well, let me just go ahead with that. Clouds are storm clouds on the horizon. In fact, it talks about a mass of clouds. It's also used for a mist or a fog that comes rolling in, you know, in a major way. To be caught up, every single definition in a dozen lexicons is not to be caught up, but to be carried off as spoil. So if a conqueror comes in and conquers, he takes the spoil. And you think the people that are, you know, that are coming with him, you know, in that spoil. So we're Christ's, we're part of why he's coming back. We're what he's pulling out, you know, of this world. Meet means to go out to meet with someone, to meet up with, to go out to meet. And the air is it's really interesting. There's different words. It's the mist, haze, or lower air, the lower dense air, as opposed to the higher, rarer air. Now, that may not make sense to you, but I remember flying with Bob Goris one time, and he had a very sophisticated plane, so a jet prop, so we were able to fly at high altitude. But we're flying one morning, and I'm barely awake, and he says, you know, I've only got one oxygen mask, and but don't worry, if anything ever happens, I can't get down to 12,000 feet before you pass out. But you'll pass out. When I'm down to 12,000 feet, you'll wake up. All right? That's the difference between the airs. All right? So let me just give you a translation. This is a very legitimate way of translating this, and see if it changes your image. Pretend like you don't know about this traditional thinking on rapture. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a shouted order, the voice of the archangel, and the sound of God's trumpet. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and left will be carried off with them among the storm clouds to meet up with the Lord in the haze, the fog, the lower dense air, and this way we'll always be with the Lord. The storm clouds are before the fury. The fury is the day of the Lord where he's fighting and setting up his kingdom. And this all happens at the same time. So it doesn't really clear a lot up, but it takes it away from this vague mystical thing, recognizing that we're going to become part of what Christ is doing as he sets up that kingdom. We're going to be here on earth, and he's setting up that kingdom. This is a fairly recent doctrine, the rapture. It confuses the simple argument, and I believe it's a simple argument that's here, that keeps us from going into that 200-year fight between reformed and non-reformed, or between covenant and dispensational, that nobody can ever solve. Paul's argument is pretty simple. Remember the kerygma of the gospel story. Finish with the fact that Jesus will return as king and judge, and everyone who believes in him will be saved. The context of the disciples just before he left and of the church in the Thessalonica is, when will he return? The confusion of the Thessalonians is that some of the relatives died and Christ had not yet returned. Therefore, their relatives would not be part of the kingdom when he returns to set it up. Now, N.T. Wright, for example, and you know how influential I believe he is in clarifying the gospel, doing some work which is just absolutely phenomenal, a lifetime work that really clarifies the gospel in a significant way. But he hangs on very strongly to his Anglican framework of the fact that Christ is going to be welcomed triumphantly by the saints that are here on earth as he returns. He believes you go out to meet the king when he arrives and usher him as triumphant into the kingdom. But there's too many passages that speak of Christ returning and unleashing a fury against the world government coalition that is trying to establish its own world peace, and he fights against it, the day of the Lord, which we will look at next week as Paul expands his teaching on the return of Christ in this second letter. So the point of Paul's argument is this. When Christ returns to set up his kingdom, those who have died will rise first, then we will be gathered out to meet him as he is releasing his fury on the world, which is opposing him as he sets up his kingdom. All this changes is the fact that we're in some way or another pulled out of that, whether it's a global battle that gradually unfolds over the world, and out of that, God identifies his own and we become part of the setting up of that kingdom. The point is, we don't just go up and poof, you know, kind of disappear in midair. We're gathered together in a way that are part of Christ setting up that kingdom in the context of a fury that is taking place. And you can say, well, that's not really much different. It's not much different except the fact that Christ inaugurated his kingdom. The church is his grand strategy for setting it up. And we're going to become part of that. We're not removed and disappear. Instead, we're engaged in that process. I don't know what that looks like. Somebody ought to take just the general teaching that's here and write a graphic novel, or some of you artists put some stuff together and what you think that looks like. At any rate, while he sets up that kingdom. So when Christ returns to set it up, those who have died will rise first. Those will be gathered out to meet him as he's releasing his fury in the world, which is opposing him as he sets up his kingdom. Point two, that's his only other simple point, is that we do not know when he will come, but when the world is claiming world and peace safety, he will appear, release his fury on the world, and will set up his kingdom. We will all be part of it, so stay focused and alert and keep your hope on the gospel that demands of us, what the hope of the gospel demands of us who embrace it. Now, all of this is part of a continuing process of being established in the gospel. Can you see where he takes that latter part of the gospel and the return and tells us how to think, how to frame in our understanding, how to have the kind of hope and faith that we need without understanding an enormous amount of detail other than the general framework. But we need, it helps us when we understand some about the return of Christ to develop what I would call a kerygma or kerygmatic worldview. It includes how we think about everything in life, even how we vote. Are we voting for those who are after a one-world government and a one-world religious ethic, or for those who are more aligned with how God is wanting the world or how he's structuring the world, whether they are moral or not? We just went through a big mess for 18 months in the country. Everybody established that we weren't dealing with moral characters, you know, in the process of it. But you do have to look at that situation and say, is there anybody, is one of them deeply involved in establishing a global government through globalization, and that's going to be the answer, and some suppressing of Christianity in the process of merging it into a global ethic? Because if that's the case, then we don't want to be aligning ourselves. You follow what I'm saying? It shapes your understanding of worldview. And obviously, we stay out of the elections themselves, and like so many churches do across the country, saying vote for this side or vote for that side or for whatever reason. But I'm in conversation with Christian after Christian after Christian that feel like the peace is there if we can set up a kind of world coalition and government so we're all happy and safe. That's the very thing that Christ is going to have to come and blow up. So at least get that part clear in our thinking. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, we're going to offer several of these starting next year, the story, where we walk down the road to Emmaus with Jesus. He unpacks the Old Testament and shows how it points to him, shows how he's inaugurated his kingdom, and at the heart of that is the grand strategy of the church in Christ. And then what we're supposed to be about and how we're supposed to live today. If you don't have that framework down, you really need to become part of that process. That's published now. We have the story completed. We'll have several of those going on. In 3 weeks, I'm going to ask you to assess where you're at on that chart that we were looking at, what you think you know and are established in and what you don't know, and look at your own planning and training and development for the next year, because we'll have options at all different levels. But we've got the story published. We've got the first two of From Jesus to the Gospels and Mark, and the others are published but not completed. We have a system that Nate set up that allows us to be able to do our final editing and writing within the booklets. But that whole foundation is being laid, and we have to be able to, we can't multiply as churches if we don't have leaders that really understand these things and backbone families and key disciples that really understand these things. That's what this whole thing was about. Okay, I realize that was a long way to go at this because we had to catch back up on Thessalonians. We had to put it in its overall context. And I wanted to redo this one because I wanted that new stuff in there on the return of Christ more fully, which sets up our stuff for next week. So you're back in the game. Sorry for the four-month break. Next year is going to be organized better. By the way, the things that we pushed for this year are phenomenal. I just got back from meeting with the whole collective Chinese leadership in Hong Kong, and we have top leaders from every single major movement all across China. The Five Church House Families, the Urban Church, even the Watchman Nee Group. And they totaled up just the 60 leaders that are in our DMIN, and they identified over 1 million leaders under their care that need training. As far as Asia Evangelical Alliance, the 21 Asian countries that we built that partnership with, we've launched the whole training and system with 6 of those countries now. And there's such energy behind it that Richard Howell set up World Evangelical Alliance has commissions. And so they've now, under Asia Evangelical Alliance, they have 4 commissions. They just set up a new one on church-based theological education. to educate, you know, the whole movements across. And then I also got from Richard Howell encouragement because the CNI Church, which is a collection of all the mainline denominations, which is massive, has indicated a decision from their top bishops that we've been working with that they're going to adopt this whole system for their churches, which would be a reestablishing. So 3 out of 5 people live in Asia, and the foundations that are being laid are shifting in very significant ways around what we're doing. And so my kind of 400,000 miles this year were all dedicated to setting up those structures. In fact, Kemp just left today, I think, or leaves tomorrow or something like that for India. And a lot of our guys have been on the ground. And so sometimes I know you can feel a little bit like some of our stuff takes a little longer to develop, like finishing this from August. But we've got next year organized better, and I think we'll be able to finish the things that I've stated there for the early letters of Paul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that you have truly called us out of darkness into light, and therefore we're part of your kingdom. And at the heart of that is your church and your love for the church, and it's your plan, it's your grand strategy. And yet we've gotten ourselves in a position in the West where not only is Christianity in decline and fragmented denominationally, but generally, even in the evangelical world, unestablished as these early churches were established. We thank you that we're able to be part of your plan and purposes in some of these things that are happening worldwide as the church is massively growing in the global South, but also ask that the task that we have in front of us, even the strategy for Ames Des Moines and the multiplication of churches, would your hand would be on in this coming year. And we thank you as we look back to this simple, small Thessalonican church that embedded in it is the teaching that we need to understand this plan and strategy and to be established ourselves in this gospel. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.